Last week, we began a series of messages that will take us all the way through late October based on some of the teachings and things of the Reformation, which happened 500 years ago. If you're taking notes in your insert in your bulletin, you'll notice that it says RD at the top, and then it says Reformation 500. RD stands for Reformation 500. D is the Roman numeral for 500. But I know, you know, we all knew that. So, and then we're going through those five solas, which are on the backside with a number of quotes there about sola scriptura, scripture alone. And we'll be doing that for another week. But we started this, and I got to thinking this week with respect to the fact that it's been 500 years since Martin Luther nailed his document to that castle church gate in Wittenberg, Germany. In another 100 years, it'll be the 600th anniversary, should the Lord tarry. I don't think many of us will be here in the next time the 100 years rolls around. If she was here this morning, I think Karen Johnson is probably the oldest member of our congregation. She's 93, 94-ish. You know, she's the one that's probably closest to the 400th anniversary. But we don't have any 100-year-old people in our congregation. Most of us, I mean, we have the possibility right there in Ryan's lap of somebody making it. I mean, I'm not going to make it to 149. I mean, I'm not planning on being here for the 600th anniversary. You know, you think about that. But who knows with modern medicine and what's coming in the future how long we all will last. Okay, but if the way things are going, probably not. And it's a remarkable opportunity for us to look back at these truths that so radically changed the church and the world. And Luther was the individual who God used to spark this kind of unfurling, this rediscovery, this reformation of biblical truth, of the gospel, of salvation. And it's a remarkable thing. He had 95 statements, 95 theses that were concerned about the practices and the beliefs of the church, the only church that was available. Now, there were other congregations that weren't Catholic or Roman Catholic, but history doesn't really remember an awful lot about those individuals. But when Martin became a monk, and he had to, in his very first performance, service of the Mass, the Catholic Mass. If you have a background in Catholicism, you'll understand this. If not, just kind of hang with me for a minute. He came to the part in the Mass where he was celebrating communion, where in the office of a priest, God flows through that individual and changes the elements of the cup and of the bread into the body and blood of Christ. And he panicked. He was absolutely terrified of that moment in the Mass, because he knew he was unworthy to even handle the body and the blood of the Lord Jesus. And he began to think through some of these issues. How can an individual be justified before God? He knew he was a sinner, even though he was a monk, even though he had fulfilled his promises to St. Anne and to his Catholicism. He had a concern for his justification. And that led to, or it poured out of, a concern for who or what has the actual authority to declare a human being justified before God. Did the Pope have it? Did the priest have it? Who had that authority? And we began to unpack that last week with respect to the reformers and how they came to realize that Scripture and Scripture alone had the authority. Because It was the Word of God. Why does the Reformers, and for all who have followed in their footsteps for 500 years, believe the Scripture alone is the final and ultimate authority, and it alone? Now, that doesn't mean that Scripture is the only, I shouldn't say that way, that Scripture alone is the authority, but Scripture is not alone. Anything that flows from Scripture, authoritatively from Scripture, should also be believed and practiced in those kinds of things. So we do have what we talked about last week, tradition. We have doctrine, we have dogma, we have practice. And those things, because they are derived from that authority, aren't on an equal level, they're underneath, they flow from Scripture. Scripture is the rule and authority of all of those things. And the reason why they believe that is because, as we saw last week, what we aimed at in answering is that it was a peace, the peace that we aimed at was because Scripture is God-breathed. All Scripture is God-breathed and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man of God, the people of God, would be adequate, equipped for every good work. The action of God in his breathing produced his inerrant authoritative word. And so for the Reformers and for us standing in that tradition, it was sola scriptura, Scripture alone. And 4 years after he posted his 95 thesis, Luther was called to a diet, okay, which was an interview. Basically what it was, I mean, you know I said that word and everybody thought about, you know, dieting and not eating, you know, meat or not eating gluten, not that kind of diet. It was called the Diet of Worms, and it happened in 1521. And basically it was where Martin was called by the authorities of the church to defend his position. And the people that came were pretty smart people, but they were smart in their tradition. In the rules of the church, in the works that were performed, in the sale of indulgences, in the sacraments, in the things that weren't derived from Scripture but derived from the Pope and his seat. And they asked Martin a number of times to recant, and he said, "Give me a day. I need to think about this." And so they said, "Okay, adjourn for a day." And he went and he thought about it. And he came back, and he said. Something to the effect of, if you show me from Scripture where I err, where I'm wrong, I will recant. But if it's not in Scripture, here's where I'm going to stand. Here I stand on Scripture and Scripture alone. So help me God. And they sought to kill him. Eventually, he did get excommunicated. But one of his supporters, a prince of the area, very wealthy man, hid him in a tower and kept him away from prosecution. But it was sola scriptura. Here I stand. And it's one of the five. Sola scriptura, sola fide, faith alone. Sola gratia, grace alone. Soli Christos, in Christ alone. Soli de gloria, for the glory of God alone. And here in 2 Peter, we fill in another piece of this God-breathed word. And I know we didn't talk about that, so look with me again at Scripture, starting at verse 9 until the end of the chapter. For he who lacks these qualities is blind or short-sighted, having forgotten his purification from his former sins. Therefore, brethren, be all the more diligent to make certain about his calling and choosing you. For as long as you practice these things, you will never stumble. For in this way, the entrance into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, will be abundantly supplied to you. Therefore, I will always be ready to remind you of these things, even though you already know them and have been established in the truth which is present with you. I consider it right, as long as I am in this earthly dwelling, to stir you up by way of reminder, knowing that the laying aside of my earthly dwelling is imminent. And also, as also our Lord Jesus Christ has made clear to me, and I will also be diligent that at any time after my departure, you will be able to call these things to mind. For we did not follow cleverly devised tales which we made known to you, the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. But we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. For when he received honor and glory from God the Father, such an utterance as this was made to him by the majestic glory. This is my beloved Son. With him I am well pleased. And we ourselves heard this utterance made from heaven when we were with him on the holy mountain. So we have the prophetic word made more sure, to which you do well to pay attention, as to a lamp shining in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star arises in your hearts. But know this first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture is a matter of one's own interpretation. For no prophecy was ever made by an act of human will, but men moved by the Holy Spirit spoke from God. And so Peter, as he's unpacking some of these issues for the people he's writing to, says at the end of that chapter, he fills in another piece of the, not a puzzle, but of the picture of sola scriptura. And when he says, starting at verse 20, but know this first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture is a matter of one's own interpretation. Older translations have of one's own making. For no prophecy ever had its origin, ever was ever made by an act of human will, but men moved by the Holy Spirit spoke from God. That's the action. That's the how-to. That's the process by which God breathed his word. Through his Holy Spirit, he moved individuals to write his very word. And we're going to talk more about this at the end, but it's important to mention that before we dig into it, to go through the chapter and see what Peter's argument is, how God is exposing to us why Scripture is so important. Why the Reformers were right. And why we, 500 years later, must stand in and recover this idea. We, 500 years later, today, believe that Scripture is the final and ultimate authority. Verses 20 and 21 explain that process. It's a small explanation, but it gives us so much. Going back to verse 1, verses 1 through 11, the first thing we need to do or understand from Scripture, from what God has written through Peter, is that we need to reject alternative truths or the next great Christian experience, that Scripture trumps them all. Because it is the ultimate and final authority. Peter says, Simon Peter, he addresses himself, he acknowledges who he is, a bondservant. One of those people who was freed, but willingly surrenders as a slave to their master, Jesus Christ. And he is an sent one from him. And he is writing to those who have received a faith as the same kind as ours. The pronouns here in this first 11 verses are wonderful. I would encourage you to look at the I's, the you's, the ours, the we's, the us's, all the way through at some point. They're really phenomenal in how things are interrelated between Peter and the apostles and the people who are of the same faith that he writes to. By his righteousness of our God and Savior Jesus Christ, grace and peace be multiplied to you. Wonderful greeting. And that's what he wants for them, God's grace and God's peace. Not in just kind of a standard way, a brick kind of way, but multiplied, overflowing abundantly to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. And then in verse 3, it's something that God has given to those who are of a like faith unto Peter's. For by his divine power. He has given us, granted us, everything we need for life and godliness. I was talking with someone at the wedding yesterday, and they asked me a question about that, because I mentioned that somebody asked, what are you preaching on? We're not going to be there tomorrow. And I said, well, 2 Peter chapter 1, for his divine power has given us everything. And somebody overheard that and asked me, is that talking about now or heaven? Is that talking about eternal life only, that God is supplying everything we need for salvation? And I said, what? And they asked the question again, and because I couldn't hear. But I was just very surprised about the question. And it is something that is here, and we were going to talk about it, you know, in a little bit. I mean, you know, I wasn't going to make that one of the main points. But they got me thinking about how important that actually is to this text and to this argument that Peter's making. His divine power has granted us everything we need for life and godliness. The life that's here, that flows through this passage, that goes through the transfiguration, that we'll talk about when we get there, when Peter mentions that God declared, "This is my Son," is talking about eternal life. And when we talked about God breathing last week from 2 Timothy, it was because it was given, God had granted us everything there for salvation in His Word. But then it uses this phrase, godliness. Godliness is great gain. And he goes on to list all of these virtues that we are supposed to apply to our faith and patience and brotherly kindness and love at the end. Well, that's not something that is eternal. That's something that is here and now. And so God has given us everything we need for this life and the next life, eternity, to be godly, to be His children, to look like Jesus Christ, to be transformed into His image. And so the answer to the question isn't what, it's yes. Is Peter talking about this life or the next? The answer is yes. And he says that he's given us everything for eternal life. But the process is sanctification towards godliness, to live now appropriately toward God. For by these, through the true knowledge of him who called us by his own glory and excellence, the calling of God upon the life of us. See, that's where we get into the pronouns. Is Peter talking about himself and the other apostles, or is he talking about him and the reader? All of us, 500 years later, who's the us that Christ has called? Well, we know from Scripture, from the Gospels, that Peter, James, John, Andrew, were all called by Christ. Come follow me, I'll make you fishers of men. We get that. That's not a problem. But what about our calling? Is that how it still works? Does God still call us to faith in Christ? Is he the one that says, come follow me and draw us? Or do we make a decision to follow Christ? Well, the door's open here. Because the us isn't all that clear. But Peter makes it pretty clear in just a little bit. We'll get back to it. For by these, his precious promises and the knowledge, everything that he's granted to us, for by these, he has granted to us, there it is again, his precious and magnificent promises. Where do we find out about God's precious and magnificent promises? Where did Peter and the apostles find out about God's precious and magnificent promises? Well, from the teachings of Christ. From walking with him for 3 years, for watching him and knowing that Jesus said to them, I am leaving now, and if I go, I go to prepare a place for you so that when I come back for you, you can be with me forever. And one of the precious and magnificent promises of eternal life. So that by them you may become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in this world by lust. He's talking about salvation. God has delivered to us the precious and magnificent promises in which he grants to us an escape from the corruption of this world by its lust. Now, for this very reason also, apply all diligence. That's a great word. You may have noticed the title of the message is assiduousness. And you thought, oh dear God, here he goes again. Those big words. Assiduousness. Having a thesaurus is not a good thing for a preacher. You know, and it's real easy on your phone. You plug in a word and it gives you alternate words. I like the word assiduousness. It means diligence. It means effort. It means concentrated effort. It means hard work. It doesn't mean to be spoon-fed. It doesn't mean to be flippant or surface or cursory in our knowledge of these things or in our practice of these things. Peter says to the people who are reading this letter, who are part of the us and the we and the you, in all of these things, your salvation rests and is understood in the great and precious promises. And your part is to work as hard as you possibly can, giving maximum effort to what? Apply all assiduousness, all diligence in your faith, supplying moral excellence, and in your moral excellence, knowledge, and in your knowledge, self-control, and in your self-control, perseverance, and in your perseverance, godliness, and in your godliness, brotherly kindness, and in your brotherly kindness, love. Pick any one of those you want, and ask yourself, beloved, the question, am I being diligent about this? When it comes to this virtue, when it comes to this that Peter has outlined, yeah, they do stack. They do grow. Are you, am I, applying all diligence to the kindness we show to one another? A really good question. I think it's a really good question. They are already saved. We are already saved. We know Jesus Christ, and through his precious and magnificent promises, God has given us everything we need for life and godliness, and we need to reject alternate truths and the next great worship experience as the final authority in our lives. Now we need to apply some effort. No, beloved, not some effort. All effort. All effort. I used to go visit John at the elevator when it was the South Elevator, and life isn't about a light little journey along a pathway. There was this poster there, and I loved it, and I quoted it many times. And it says, it said something, life isn't just a walk in the park, okay? It's to enter into eternity skidding headlong in with flesh ripped up, yelling Yahoo or Geronimo or something like that. It isn't about our comfort. It isn't about a building up of our wealth. It isn't about our inheritance. It isn't about him who has the most toys wins. See, that's an alternate truth that needs to be rejected. It's not about having a fantastic worship experience and singing with all the gusto we can. Now, that doesn't mean that we shouldn't worship God in those ways, but if you're going from experience to experience to experience, that's to be rejected. We are to apply all effort to these things, especially to our faith. 2 Timothy 2:15 is the Awana theme verse, right? And we have a few Awana people here, or people that have been in Awana, and some leaders. How does 2 Timothy 2:15 start? Do your best to present yourself to God as one approved, a workman who does not need to be ashamed, who handles accurately the word of truth. Do your best. No, it's not what it says. I mean, that might be a really kind of soft way of saying it. It's the same exact word that Peter uses here. Be diligent. Put maximum effort to present yourself as one approved unto God. A workman not being ashamed. So we reject alternative truths. We don't look for the next experience as our authority, as what it is that gets us through the difficult times of life. Because that's what Peter was dealing with. Peter was dealing with something in this letter that wasn't kind. It wasn't easy to overcome. We'll get to that in a minute. And then he says, starting in verse 12, he says, if these things are yours, brother, and be all the more diligent to make certain of his calling and choosing you. I almost skipped that, but we really shouldn't. We can't. Verse 10, therefore, brethren, be all the more diligent to make certain about his calling and choosing you. Make no mistake, beloved, you and I don't choose him. He chooses us. Says it right there. And we are to apply maximum concentrated effort to make sure that's how it went down. Now, yes, you and I respond in faith to a presentation of the gospel. We raise our hand when an invitation is given. We come and we say a prayer. Absolutely. And then sometimes we ask the question about people who walk away from their faith or don't follow God anymore or don't come to church and they just kind of drift off. And we wonder, why didn't it stick? That's why. Because preachers like me and people like me say, make a decision for Jesus. And that's not how this works. It's his calling. It's his choosing of you. It's radically different. It's exactly how it happened with the apostles. They didn't seek Jesus. They didn't walk an aisle and say, oh, I want to follow you, Jesus. Jesus looked at them and said, you follow me. And they got up and they left their nets. Now, yeah, the crowds came because of the miracles. But every time Jesus ratchets it up for those people, what it means to follow him? Droves of people leave. The same kind of diligence you and I, who are the called and chosen of God, are to apply to our moral excellence, our faith, our brotherly kindness, our love, our godliness, all of those things, those virtues, we're also to apply that same diligence to make certain of his calling and choosing of us. We are to reject alternative truths and the next experience as a basis of our salvation, of our faith, of who we are in Christ. But also, and I love this, that what Peter does in verses 12 through 15, you and I need to go to the well of remembrance often. I don't know if you picked up on this, but let me read it again. It's really fantastic. We're not going to spend a lot of time here, but he says this, therefore, I will always be ready to remind you of these things, even though you already know them and have been established in the truth which is present with you. I consider it right, as long as I am in the earthly dwelling, to stir you up by way of reminder, knowing that the laying aside of my earthly dwelling is imminent, as also our Lord Jesus Christ has made clear to me. And I will also be diligent, there's that word again, that at any time after my departure you will be able to call these things to mind. Peter says to them, as long as I have breath, I'm going to remind you of these things, of the things that we're talking about here, of the things I'm going to talk about in this letter. As long as I have breath. But you know what? I know you already possess them because you have been established already in the truth because it resides there with you. You have my letter. You have the scriptures. You have the old precious promises of the Old Testament. And Peter's writing the New Testament right now. And he says, you know what? I'm going to die pretty soon. The Lord has made it evident to me that my departure is imminent. You know, departure.
Flight 101 from San Francisco to heaven is now leaving. Please get to your departure gate.
My departure is imminent. He's not looking at death as the end. He's looking at it as a departure point to go. And he dies a horrible death. Horrible death, Peter dies. Tradition tells us he was crucified upside down because he didn't feel worthy. He asked his captors to kill him up, to be upright on a crucifix like his Savior Jesus was. That's tradition. We don't know historical tradition. Okay. And in order for Peter to die, instead of breaking his legs like the prisoners so that he would suffocate, they broke his arms. They had to break his arms so he couldn't lift his body up or pull to get a breath. It's the peace symbol from the 60s. And 70s. That's Peter's upside down cross. Let that sink in for a minute. Go to the well of remembrance. And then he says to them, I will always be ready to remember. You've been established, but you know what? Even after I die, I'm going to be diligent right now. So that you have something to go with after I'm gone. I will also be diligent that at any time after my departure, you will be able to call these things to mind. Peter's going to work so hard now that after he's gone, they still know these things. That's absolutely amazing. He's thinking beyond his own life. To what he leaves behind so that they will remember the precious promises of God. Go to the well of remembrance often. And then finally, in verses 16 through 21, it says, for we did not follow cleverly devised tales. If you have an older translation, it probably says something about myths or in your study Bibles. Okay, so we're to reject alternative truths or the next experience. We're to go to the well of remembrance often. Now I'm asking you, or I think Scripture's asking us, Peter's asking us, be a Mythbuster. How many of you like that show or used to like that show? Yeah, very good. Mythbusters. You know what? It's a cool show. And Peter was the original one. Be a Mythbuster. This is what he was facing. We did not follow cleverly devised tales when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we were eyewitnesses of his. And we'll get to the his in a minute. We were eyewitnesses. There were claims then and now against Christianity for developing myths and legends and falsehood upon which we base our faith. Whether it was the life, ministry, death, or resurrection of Jesus Christ, which all happened historically, there were people in Peter's day that were saying, no, that didn't happen. That was just magic. No, that didn't happen. Jesus never rose from the dead. Jesus was never, he never claimed to be the Messiah. You're reading Scripture wrong. Jesus didn't. No, he wasn't born of a virgin. No, it didn't happen that way because, you know, it couldn't have happened that way because Quirinius was never governor of Syria. We don't know any. No. Doubt the Scripture, doubt the whole thing. Cleverly devised myths, and they sound really, really smart. Peter says, we did not come to you with cleverly devised myths. Be a Mythbuster. Because he says, what we made known to you, and this is really a very strong statement. This isn't English kind of like, oh yeah, we came and we preached the message to you. What he says is that through us, God lifted the veil where everything was hidden and made known to you his power through Jesus Christ. So when I say, or when we're encouraged by this scripture to be a Mythbuster, beloved, you're not weak in proclaiming the gospel, in telling people the truth about salvation in Jesus Christ. That's not a weak message. You and I fear rejection. We fear that somebody's going to think we're a little off or we're maybe over-religious. When we love Jesus Christ and we love his word and we remind one another often about those things, they're gonna say all kinds of weird things against us. And Peter says, you know what? We didn't follow those schemes. They're saying the same thing about us. But what we made known to you was the power. What was revealed through the church, through the apostles, was the power of Almighty God coming to coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. For when he received honor and glory from God the Father, such an utterance as this was made by him, about him, to him, by the majestic glory. The majestic glory. Doesn't say God the Father there. Describes him as incredibly powerful. The holy, holy, holy one of Isaiah 6. This is my beloved Son. With him I am well pleased. Now, if you go back and look at the Transfiguration in the Gospels, there's a whole lot more information that Peter gets in that event. But right now, this is what he's sharing. And why? And we ourselves heard this utterance made from heaven when we were with him on the holy mountain. Doesn't talk about Moses and Elijah being there, but they were. Doesn't talk about himself saying, you know what, Lord, it's good for us to be here. Let's build some tents and hang out here. See, Peter has been transformed by the transformation. And what came down? What was it that totally mystified the whole kind of thing that made it like this unbelievable mythy type thing? I mean, this, you know, this Cecil B. DeMille kind of, what was it? It was the fact that not only the voice came out of heaven, but that there was an incredible light to the situation. The glory of God was being revealed. Jesus Christ shone as bright white, and in the cloud of whiteness, Moses and Elijah were there and they were talking. They were probably visiting about his death and resurrection. It was the Shekinah glory of God touching the earth. Much like when Moses went up to the mountain and he spent time with Almighty God and he came back down and they said, Moses, you got to cover your face. You're so holy. You're scaring us because of his brilliant white. Because when he spent time with Almighty God, he was transformed. Not only the Shekinah glory of God, but it's also a picture here in what why Peter's saying this and using this as an illustration of this whole situation about myths and God's precious promises and the Word of God, why he gets to the Word of God in a minute, is because it's the eternal glory of God. Revelation tells us that when we get there, there's no need for any light because he himself is the light. God and Christ light up the whole place. We don't need lights. It's that glory. That's how we know from this text when he says he's given us everything we need for life and godliness. He's talking about this life by the virtues and the next by the transfiguration. He's talking about the whole thing. It's giving followers of Christ everything we need to be the people God wants us to be. It's the testimony of God. This is my Son. With him I am well pleased. He is the one true God. And then he says this at the end, before he gets to his declaration. So we have the prophetic word made more sure, to which you do well to pay attention. And as I was studying this, I was hoping and praying that it was the same word as diligence, assiduousness. It's not. It's a different word. And you know what it means? It means to pay attention. It means to pay attention. What happens to you when you're driving along on the road and you're not paying attention? All of a sudden, a deer jumps out. I don't know if you saw the video that came out. It's gone viral. I don't remember what county it was. I think it was somewhere in California. There was a motorcyclist who was driving in that, you know, passing lane, the really fast lane on the outside, and a car cut him off. And the motorcyclist sped up, and you can see on the video from a dash cam of somebody that the guy kicked the car. Car wasn't paying attention. It cut him off. Car wasn't paying attention when he got kicked. But as soon as he got kicked, the car careened in front of the motorcycle, went slam into the cement median, bounced off the median, hit a pickup truck, and made the pickup truck roll. And the biker just kept going. The car driver was not paying attention. Nobody died. Nobody was hurt. Actually, it was the truck driver, the pickup truck driver, who walked away with some scratches. So I'll end that story there. But pay attention. Peter says, we have the prophetic word, the Old Testament prophets, those who proclaimed the word of God, who made more sure. But not only that, we know from what the New Testament says that Peter and Paul and James and John believed that each other were writing Scripture. All Scripture is inspired by God and profitable for reproof, correction, and training in righteousness. Peter knows that at some point his writing is part of that prophetic word because he was eyewitness to it. And I'm going to apply all diligence to making sure that after I'm gone, you still have it. So we have the prophetic word made more sure. Word order is important here. In English, we clean it up. Even in the New American Standard, which is really wooden, it really ought to say something if it was going word for word here. So we have more sure a prophetic word. Peter is saying, above all else, sola scriptura. The most important and ultimate authority is Scripture, is the prophetic word, is the documents that we have above all else. So pay attention to them as a lamp shining in a dark place. Where is this dark place? What does a lamp do to a dark place? Until, we'll come back to that, until the day dawns and the morning star arises in your hearts. What day? What morning star? What is he talking about there? He's talking about heaven, where there's no need for any lamps. Pay attention. But know this first of all, that no prophecy, no declaration, no proclamation of Scripture is a matter of one's own interpretation of human origin. Didn't come from religious men who just thought it was cool to write about Jesus. It's also not all that they wrote. We know that. Paul in Corinthians tells us about two more letters that he wrote to the Corinthians that weren't Scripture. God didn't preserve them for us in the canon. Paul wasn't being moved by the Holy Spirit along to write Scripture at those points. Calls one the sorrowful letter. It's in there. But no prophecy of Scripture, no writing, no prophetuo, no speaking forth of the Word of God is a matter of human origin, no one's own interpretation. For no prophecy was ever made by an act of human will. But men, moved by the Holy Spirit, spoke from God. Pictures here that maybe you've heard before. It's like a little toy boat that somebody places in the river. And the river takes the boat wherever the current's going. Doesn't corrupt the boat, doesn't change the sail, doesn't change the paint, doesn't change the dynamics of the boat, but the boat goes where the river wants it to go. The boat is the writer, and the river is the Holy Spirit of God, taking that writer through where God wants it to go. I kind of like this one a little better for an obvious reason. It's a lot like a remote control airplane. The remote control airplane has everything it needs. It's got the right equipment inside it. It's got the engine. It's got the gasoline. It's got the flaps. It's got everything it needs to do what a plane is supposed to do. But somebody else is at the control, making it go up and down, changing the pitch and the yaw, whatever those, I don't know if those are really, I'm looking at John because I know he's got remote control planes. Changing those kinds of things to make the plane do what it's supposed to do, to land where it's supposed to land, to fly where it's supposed to fly, where the author wants, the capital A author. That's how God did this. God didn't corrupt the airplane. He didn't say, Peter, okay, say this word now, this word now. He used Peter and Paul and John's intellect, their vocabulary, their vocation, their upbringing, everything that made them completely human to write his very word through his Holy Spirit. This is the word of God. Pay attention. And when the dawn comes and the morning star arises, we will have no need for a lamp anymore. Heaven and earth will pass away, but his word will never pass away. But for now, beloved, pay attention to it. It is God-breathed. God moved men along. The Word of God comes before and is over our experience. You and I are visceral creatures. We feel things. Visceral. We feel emotions. Maybe some of you are on the prayer chain email. Okay? And you got one this morning from Michelle to pray for Lauren and Tanya Ron's daughter, who's very sick. She got an infection in her kidneys and pancreas or somewhere down here. She got a bad infection. Took her to the hospital, doctor sent her home, went back to the hospital, really burned up, right? So, I mean, all of us who have children know what it's like to have a sick child. Maybe not sick like that, but we know what it's like when they're sick. None of us like that as adults. It's probably one of the worst feelings we ever get. Okay, it's visceral, okay? Now, I believe what Michelle did was she probably got that prayer request from somebody directly, and she just simply copied and pasted it, okay? And reading it, it's like, no, that word's wrong. No, that word's wrong. No, that word's wrong. No, this is not how this works, okay? Prayer, beloved, is never towards another human being. Send prayer our ways. No. No, don't do that. Pray to God for that little girl. Okay? Now here's the thing. Here's the why this is an illustration. Here's the thing. Does the fact that they got that wrong, the theology of asking for prayer wrong, override my emotions about that little girl being sick? Do I feel the need to actually correct Tanya Ron's request? Or no, I don't know. Not at all. I'm feeling it. I'm visceral. But what is there is the fact that Scripture overrides my feeling. I'm not going to pray prayers because I feel bad the way they want me to, the way they've requested. I'm going to do it the right way because that's what God says. I still have the feelings, but I'm going to pray to God for that little girl. I'm going to pray that God's will is done and that He forms the character of her parents in the midst of that hardship. God doesn't waste our pain if we give it to Him. Because that's what the text says. That's what the Word of God says. When you pray, pray in this way. Our Father who art in heaven. You pray to God. But I still feel all of that. Scripture is above and over the final authority over our emotion. Just like it was for Peter when he said, we have a more sure prophetic word. Paying attention. Paying attention, beloved. Know God's word. If we're to reject alternate truths, if we're to go to the well of remembrance often, if we're to be mythbusters like I believe God wants us to be from Peter here, we need to know His word. We need to read it. We need to memorize it. We need to listen to it. Jesus Christ said in His temptation, man does not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. How many times do you eat a day? Don't ask me that question. Way too many times. You'll see when we go back for refreshment, there's a whole bunch of bags of chips. Before this week, there were a lot more. There were a lot more bags of chips when we started out last Monday. Should not put chips in the church. I'm just saying. How many times do you eat a day? Okay, you know what I'm going to ask you, right? How many times do you read the Word of God every day? Back in the days of the Reformer, some of those people, preachers like Charles Spurgeon, they would make statements about the fact that there is a famine for the Word of God in our land. And some modern-day Reformers are saying the same thing. People in church don't read their Bibles. May it not be us. Be more diligent. We live in a dark, dark place. And we need the lamp of God's word. Got a visit this week from a woman named Kathy Erickson from Middle River. She stopped in because we were kind of a new build and she wanted to check out our lights. Because her church is too dark. People can't see in the in the sanctuary. So they want more light. Do you ever try to read when there's no light? When there's darkness? Do you remember the wristwatches when they came out with the luminous, you know, type things, and then they had the button where it would light up in the backlight? Remember those watches? We don't even use watches anymore. We just kind of go like this. Oh, look how bright that is. I mean, we can adjust the brightness at night so we can still see, so, you know, it doesn't blind us and all that. We need light. We need lamps because we live in a dark world. And the darkness creeps in very easily and all the time on us. But, beloved, you and I are supposed to anticipate the dawn that's coming of eternal life, of heaven. We are to look forward to the day when we don't need lights anymore, when we're with Him there. When we get on our flight for departure, which was imminent for Peter. Because we don't know when that is, but the Lord made it known to him. And then he says, and this is where I end. This is what I conclude with this morning. It's right there in verse 20. Very beginning of verse 20. But know this first of all. Sola Scriptura. Scripture alone. Why? Because God breathed it and He moved men along by His Holy Spirit to write it. We continue to worship together as we make our prayer requests and praises known to Almighty God. Are there praises or prayer requests that you have this day?